Know your calling. It's kind of nice to think about the Lord's providence and background as one of the brethren choose a subject. And it's always marveled, in my case, just that background alone, just to think about the Lord's providence and that background alone. Well, I have in my office, I have a whiteboard, and as many times as we've moved in Austin, that whiteboard goes with me. And that whiteboard has a on one right-hand side a bunch of list of topics. And these are topics of interest to myself personally, but thinking if we ever had an opportunity to prepare a study or a discourse, we don't do a lot of these types of services, this might provide a nice list we could select from and consider, you know, dig into one of these subjects. Well, we also have with my new work experience and Edward Jones, the financial advisor I work with. Well, he does this kind of leadership thing where he connects with other financial advisors and brings people in for a little half hour thing once a month. And just last month, the person he had present that he appreciated his talent and background did a presentation on presentations. How to do a presentation. He had this down to a 1 8.5 by 11 sheet of paper where you have essentially the title of your presentation. You then have a story that gets everybody's attention. You then kind of do your out, what's the object, desired outcomes as it were. You do a very, very brief high level outline. Tell them what you're going to tell them. Then you tell them, go into the details, and you only have 3 or 4 subject matter there. And then you tell them what you told them. And then you come back and summarize and tie it all back into that original story. All on an 8.5 by 11 sheet of paper. And I thought, I've always wanted to be able to do that. So we go home and here's my list on the board. And I think, of all these subjects, which one could I best adopt to that format? So know your calling. After 40 years or so in the narrow way, I surely should know my calling and be able to adopt it to some kind of a format like that. So that was the Lord's providence. If there's any questions, things that come out of this, references you might want, things like that, I put my email here on the screen. Best way to reach me is just send me an email, but this has not been posted as a handout. It's just going to be about 14 slides. So I've taken that format, tried to at least put it in a slide presentation to kind of help along here. Now, so get their attention. A childhood experience. I grew up in a very rural setting. Logging industry in Oregon. There's a mill about a mile up the river from us. My dad worked out of that mill. But because of that industry, I mean, there were a ton of kids that lived in this little tiny rural area. And we had pretty free rein to just go everywhere we wanted to. We could be down by the river. We could be up on the hillside. We could be in some field playing a game. We could be over at someone's house. And we had pretty free rein. But my dad had this ability with his fingers to make this shrill whistle. I mean, it was really shrill. And I'd be, who knows, within a quarter of a mile of the house, I'd hear that whistle and I would drop what I was doing and I would be heading home. My dad was calling. That was my calling. Of course, all my friends were right in the middle of something. We've got a project or planning. Oh, don't go. Don't go. We're right in the middle of this. You can't leave now. So no, sorry. My dad's calling. I got to go. Now, what was my motivation? Well, surely I knew there would be a loss of favor or something else if I didn't respond to that calling. But chiefly, the main motivation, usually when this would happen, dinner was on the table. My mom was a wonderful cook. Now, I had associated with that dinner, I had another motivation. Got to get the picture here. Here I'm about 11 or 12 years old, scrawny little kid. And my brother, next older sibling of mine, 6 years older than me, 6'3" and almost 190 pounds. And he was left-handed. Now, I had made the mistake a few times of sitting on his left-hand side over at on the dinner table. Now, whether I got much food or not was one question, but he would just beat me to death with that left elbow as he's just feeding himself. So I knew that was another motivation. I needed to get home fast and get to the table before he did, and I could pick my spot so I didn't sit on his left-hand side. Okay. Well, he graduates from high school, goes off into the military, couple years, National Guard, comes home, marries his high school sweetheart, goes, moves somewhere, and they're starting their family. So he was no longer around the table at that time. So we got another special favor and blessing that happened with just myself, my mother, father, my younger sister, and really super close friends that were neighbors my parents had known from their early 20s. When I hear that whistle, and it was a Friday, I thought, I better get home fast, because very likely they'll be taking us out for dinner, and the favorite place was called the King's Table. The King's Table. More on that later. Okay. So as I reflected on this childhood experience and the subject, Know Your Calling, I just basically asked myself these questions. You know, how would we make a spiritual application of this? Do I pray, Our Father, which art in heaven? Do I claim Jehovah God as my Father? Have I heard his calling and accepted it as my calling? If so, how well do I know my calling? Well, as you may reflect on those questions yourself, I would assume a very positive response. Very positive response. Everybody thinking about those questions themselves. So if we know our calling, why would we want to review this subject with a group of brethren who can answer all those questions positively? What would be the benefit of doing that? So why? Here's kind of, what's the purpose? What's the object? What's the desired outcome, as it were, from our considerations? So why go over this subject? Well, chief scripture for me, when I think about the why and review things that we know and understand, we appreciated the previous presentations. I could not have chosen two better opening presentations to lead into this subject, as you will see. And so, wherefore, this is 2 Peter 1:12-13. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. This was Peter's attitude, and that should be our attitude likewise. But when you consider putting things in, well, what's the real benefit of a review? What's the benefit? Well, we reemphasize through a deeper impression to be able to better cooperate with our Heavenly Father in this calling, to participate to the maximum that we possibly can. We're admonished by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 9:24 that we should run that we may obtain. Run that you may obtain. Well, you need to know how to run. You need to apply yourself. You need to enter the race properly, all these sort of things. We want to have the whole armor of God on us here. This Ephesians 6:11-13, laying out this armor of God. Well, maybe we know these things and we have put on that armor and have a well-fitting. Never hurts to polish it, doesn't it? You got to keep it in good repair and make sure it's always fitting properly, as well as providing the protection that it needs. But thinking about this childhood experience and sitting down with the family over a meal, that's a wonderful favor. Wonderful favor. And our Lord said this at the end of the age, Luke 12:37, blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. So So we've had a couple helpings of that, which was served, which has refreshed us and enjoyed us so much. And the remembrance of those things stir our hearts. But the greatest reward that we can potentially enter into. Revelation 3:20-21. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him, will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I so overcame and am sat down with Father in his throne. That's the king's table, brethren. That's the king's table. And what a feast that shall be. What a feast that shall be. So here's our brief high-level outline. Tell them what you're going to tell them. Well, we're going to consider what, when, and how. It doesn't get any harder than that, brethren. But when you consider the what we really want to do is define. What do we mean by your calling? We want to define your calling. When we consider the when, we want, is there a timing associated with this calling? Is there some timing associated with it? And then the how, that is the process. That is the process of your calling. So we want to go over these things today. So when you think about know your calling, the what, well, the world has a very common definition. We've all heard this, and it really is the thought of a vocation. He found his calling. He's found his calling. What they most often mean is he found something he's passionate about, found something that fits him, something he's good at, something he can do, continue. So the thought of a vocation. And Webster's in 1828 Webster's, it carries this thought as one of the definitions of a calling. It's a vocation, a profession, a trade, usual occupation or employment. But Webster's fourth definition is a divine summons or invitation. Divine summons or invitation. Now, when you go back and look at the Old Testament examples and look at the Hebrew writings, there really is only two words, Strong's, that you can find that were translated calling. Only two words were translated calling in the Old Testament. This is the Hebrew from Strong's 4744, means something called out. That is a public meeting. And an example is in Numbers 10 is about the two trumpets that were made for what? For calling of the assembly and for journeying of the camps. So the idea of an announcement that would attract attention and call ones to an assembly, which we know this picture really is about the world of mankind. Call of liberty, blessing of restitution, blessings, those jubilee trumpets. Then you had the 7121, Hebrews 7121 from Strong's, means to call out to. That is properly addressed by name, but used in a wide variety of applications. And the example there is in Isaiah 41 verse 4. Isaiah 41 verse 4 means the calling the generations from the beginnings. God says, I'm calling these generations. I'm naming them, declaring them. I do this, is what God says. So those are your examples for understanding just the term a calling. Now, in the New Testament, we find numerous words that are translated, which have the thought of calling to someone, calling upon someone, or by the name, or by a title. Now, my favorite, I brought this up more than once to Sister Gail, is 1 Peter 3:6. Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. I've never heard that calling, personally. She's always reminds me and brings to my attention of another scripture that said, and Abraham listened to Sarah. So I probably deserve that. But that's just an example of using the word calling as it might relate to a name or a title. But the one word that we're especially interested in the New Testament is this from the Greek 28:21 from in Strong's. There are 11 occurrences of this. And it means an invitation. And it was translated calling in every case. So that is really the thought that we want to get here. Now, back up a little bit here. So you say about know your calling and part of the what goes in really to understanding your calling? This invitation that we find no mention of in the Old Testament. It's hidden in types and shadows, but no direct reference to it at all. Only in the New Testament explanation are we told about this invitation. But one of our New Testament scriptures is Romans 11:29. So Paul's talking about Israel and their opportunity and what they lost, but what they would regain likewise. And in that context, he notes, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. So his reasoning being, why would they still continue to receive some favors, some blessings in the future? Well, this takes us back to understanding God's promises. This is all based on the promises of God, which we all appreciate, starting even with the promise that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. But especially as we come down to seeing Abraham and his offering of his son Isaac, and this promise from God, and seeing that he had not withheld his son, his only son, and blessing thee, I'll bless thee, and I bless thee, you'll bless the nations of the earth, and thy seed shall be as the stars of heaven and as sand of the seashore. And he binds this promise with an oath. And we call it the oath-bound covenant. This now serves as the basis for God fulfilling all that he has promised. He cannot repent of it. He cannot fail to fulfill these promises. So that involves understanding the entire plan of God based on these promises. To know what was the favor and blessing that in each of these dispensations, as well as under the patriarchal age, the Jewish age, in order to know our calling, we really need to know perhaps things about other parts of God's plan in order to better appreciate our calling, no less. But as we noted, it's only once you get to this gospel age dispensation and with our Lord as that first one called of God to fulfill all that he was required to fulfill, that then opened the door for others of this collective that could walk in his footsteps. And of the apostles, we have Paul's writing to Timothy, 2 Timothy 1:9. He called it a holy calling. Writing to the Philippians in Philippians 3:14, he called it the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. In Hebrews 3:1, it was called the heavenly calling. To the Ephesians, he wrote in Ephesians 1:18, Paul wrote, that the eyes of your understanding be enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling. There's a hope associated with this. He repeated that thought in Ephesians 4, called in one hope of your calling. And then to the Romans, we're told specifically, and this doesn't have the word calling in it, but Romans 2:7, that it is to glory, honor and immortality, eternal life. That is the hope. James in James 1:2 called it the crown of life, as well as you find that in Revelation 2:10. Revelation 2:10, the crown of life. But why to the divine nature? This too goes back to God's promise. In order to restore mankind, mankind needs a new father, needs a life giver. And God could not be their life giver again. He gave Adam life, put him on trial, he failed his test, life was removed from him, all of his descendants inherited that condemned condition and state. So the beauty of the ransom, we all appreciate and understand in order to provide that redemptive price, take mankind out of the hands of justice and into the hands of another. But that other has to be a life giver. That other is going to restore mankind to human perfection. He has to be a life giver. That requires the divine nature. That's why it's to the divine nature. That's the hope set before us in the gospel grammar. But what will you do with that? What should be the real object of attaining that? To bless all the families of the earth, to bring them back to life, as it were, to this human plane of existence. Now, when we think likewise about knowing your calling, so not only is it the really taking into consideration this entire plan of the ages and what will be its ultimate outcome as far as the glorification of the church pictured for us there on plane K, this kingdom coming down out of heaven, including this great company class, which we understand, and Israel restored and ultimately the world of mankind. This is going to be the full outcome of this plan of the ages. But to appreciate the when, as it might relate to the present opportunity and experience of this calling, your calling, well, not only do you take into consider this plan of the ages, but just like Brother Wes brought out before our attention here, and I know this is going to be difficult to see, but really, you really need to understand the content of the first four volumes of the studies in the scriptures. You get the overview of God's plan. You have that. You put a timeline to it. Start to see its time features with the time is at hand. You expand on that timing as it would relate to now having come to the time of the kingdom and what is going to be the work of that kingdom. Review all of those time features right before you go into the work of harvest chapter, the time of harvest. Then you go into seeing the work, as it were, relating to this, getting the Lord's people out of that nominal arrangement. But see, likewise, how these things parallels this nominal Jewish house. So Brother Wes did a wonderful presentation for us, and these would be two of the charts. Again, the detail you're not making out on the screen. You're going to find these in your second volume, and you'll find them. Repeat some in the third volume, but of these parallels between these two nominal houses, so the Mosaic and Christian dispensations. And this is really becomes the critical piece of understanding the timing related to this calling, your calling. Of course, we've already had, like I say, a wonderful presentation on the parallel dispensations, the basis and background for that. So all your reasonings of the two houses, you've got your references to the double, all of that comes together and you have these 1845 year parallels. So on these charts, numerous parallels that are in character only, but then we have these time parallels. We have the time parallels. And again, Brother Wes did a wonderful job on that. So in the context of the work of the harvest chapter, and Brother Russell's coming up to the point of considering and tying in these time parallels relative to the timing of this call, this calling, he introduces a new term you do not find in the scriptures. He calls it the general call. The general call. But he uses the general call synonymously with high calling, gospel call. He'll use these terms synonymously, interchangeably. They all mean the same thing. So it's good to understand, well, what was meant by the general call when we look at the timing, as it were, of this calling. So we take ourselves back to Pentecost. So we're excluding our Lord in that first 3.5 years. He is the first, if you will, the calling of this head. Now, as we come down to the opportunity for the body members, And I'm not going to go right into the transfer in the, from Moses into Christ. But we would begin this calling, as it were, for the body members with our Lord's resurrection and thereafter Pentecost. So this opens the door and begins this whole process. At that point in time, all of the consecrated Jews who were there, they were baptized in Moses and seeing in the cloud. If they acknowledged their sin against the law, they had repented of that. That was repentance in their case. They had repented of that. They'd come back into harmony with the law. And all they needed to do was recognize our crucified Lord as taking the place of Moses, the one Moses said you should look for. Transfer your allegiance from Moses to Christ and instantly receive the begetting of the Spirit right there at Pentecost. And for another 3.5 years, that's how it worked. Any Jew who is in that condition and acknowledged Christ in place of Moses instantly was accepted and received the begetting of the Spirit. Now we come to 36 AD. And now this exclusive favor, Brother Russell mentions about the extension of favor back to that 70 weeks prophecy, nation having been cut off. And now for another 3.5 years of that exclusive favor under this high calling arrangement, in their case, a special arrangement of being able to transfer from Moses into Christ, they lost the exclusivity. It did not mean that no Jew could come into Christ. They could not come through that arrangement. And in essence, Brother Russell notes, to them, it would have seemed like a lower call, because now they would have to come the same way a Gentile would come in. And we're going to talk about those steps that we have all gone through. But to them, it would seem like a lower call. The end results are the same, but you mean God doesn't view me as favored any longer and views me just like a dog? That would take quite a humble heart to respond. And so we find from 36 AD, though the Apostle Paul is chief in this ministry in this period of time up to the end of his life, going first to the synagogues, and of them, any that would respond came in, small little ecclesias formed separate from the synagogues, but chiefly the message starts going out to the Gentiles at that stage. Wonderful parables and things that we could tie in with that. But what was really the evidence that Israel's exclusive favor ceased? When a favor ceases, to the individuals it ceased to, nothing perhaps seemed to have changed at all. To the nation, when our Lord cast them off, said, "Your house is desolate," as far as the Jewish leaders were concerned, nothing changed. We just got to get rid of this riffraff, and, you know, so he's bugging us. But to their mind, nothing changed. They didn't know they just lost Job's favor. To the individual Jews who are standing there up to 36 AD, what was the evidence that their exclusive favor ceased? It was Cornelius and our Lord's special vision to Peter to prepare him in order to go and teach him words whereby he could be saved. And his whole house believing, accepting, receiving their consecrations being received, the begetting of the Spirit. And now, clearly, God is he's accepted the Gentiles, and this becomes the process. So really, favor turning to someone else is the evidence of prior favor ceased. That's the evidence. That's the outward evidence that you can mark. You can mark. Now, certainly in 70 AD, the whole Jewish house knew they lost God's favor. No doubt about that. No doubt about that. So now we think about this general call. And from that point forward, and this is the essence of the general call. Any justified believer who would present himself in full consecration was accepted unreservedly from that point forward, without exception. As long as they met all the fundamental criterias to make an acceptable sacrifice, their consecration was accepted and they were begotten of the Spirit. That continued up to October 1881. That's the period of the general call. So what happened in October 1881? Well, Brother Russell reasoned, based on the parallels, so the parallels follow the nominal houses to their destruction. There was a continuation of favor to that individuals within that nominal house to fill up the number by October 1881. So parallels affect the true, but it's really do relate to the nominal house. Well, what was the evidence of that? What was the evidence of that? Brother Russell cites, and you look this up, and I have a whole list of references. Email me if you want this on the general call in the towers. Starting in 1889, third volume published in 1890, he publishes in the 1889, he explains the general call, he says, and more detail to come in another publication within a year. But then from that point forward, all the way through, and including the sixth volume, the numbers he throws out in the Call of the New Creation chapter, he explains this general call and the evidence that it had ceased in 1881. And he cites the evangelists who were raised up before 1881, chiefly 1875 and on. Their work really cranks up from 1876. But up to 1881, Moody, Sankey, Whittle, and Bliss were a Protestant evangelist appealing and putting out a very basic message of faith, justification, and full consecration to the Lord. And Brother Russell reasoned that tens of thousands came in under that general call. And as soon as you have enough runners to finish the bride class, that immediate acceptance of a consecration stops. God would not accept somebody's consecration if there was no position open in the body of Christ. He would not beget to them a hope they could not realize. This is another way Brother Russell expressed them. So that's the general call. So while there's enough positions in the body of Christ, somebody consecrates, they're automatically accepted. But you reached a condition in 1881 that now he could not automatically accept somebody's consecration. But then Brother Russell is very, very quick to note that the ending of the general call is not the closing of the door. Keep these separate. Keep these separate. So there is a process that continues after that that would allow individuals to come into this calling on an individual basis. And he uses the terminology to take the places of ones who have failed for one of two reasons. Either relegated to the great company or they've taken the robe off altogether. This opens an opportunity in the potential 144,000 to accept someone's consecration, and now they can be a runner to go through the process of their development. And what time do we go to? To 3 o'clock. Okay. So now they can be in this process. Now there isn't. What was the evidence, therefore, that this general call ceased? There's one other really key evidence. Not only were these evangelists, but Brother Russell noted in tracing their work and looking back and the numbers that responded, he says their work basically died out after October 1881. Some of them continued on. Some acknowledged his publications and appreciated them. But he reasoned that their work pretty much died off. That was an evidence to him. That also supports that the general call had ceased. But you know, the real chief evidence that the general call ceased is the very next chapter in the third volume, the Restoration of Israel. The Restoration of Israel chapter. When one favor ceases, another favor opens up. It's that opening favor is the evidence a previous favor has ceased. And in that chapter is where you will find the consideration of Paul's argument and reasoning on the blindness in part hath happened unto the Gentiles, to the Jews until the times of the Gentiles or the fullness of the Gentiles come in. Get my two times of Gentiles, fullness of Gentiles mixed up. So blindness in part hath happened unto Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. And we know that that has to be in the fullest respect when the church is complete, beyond the veil, the door is closed, the glorified Christ head and body. But Brother Russell reasoned, if there's enough runners to make up the 144,000, those resurrected in 1878 and those dying and that having changed in the moment and twinkling of the eye from that point forward. So one's beyond the veil, some this still this side the veil, in the race, progressing. Will they be qualified? Until it's determined they aren't qualified, they're considered a prospective runner, prospective bride. And so as long as you got 144,000 there, he figured, reasoned that we should look to see if there's any evidence of Israel's blindness starting to depart. And so he documents for us in that chapter the Kishinev movement, Rabinowitz, Scheinemann, the coming out of a Jewish translation, and the recognition, coming back to that favor, of Jesus, our brother, bodily. The recognition of him as the Messiah, a necessary first step in their case. So this, to him, was the outward evidence of the ending of the general call. Okay. But as we've noted, this does not mean the closing of the door. And even as Brother Russ West was presenting, there was an expectation of when that door would close, the church would be completed, but then that was not a correct reasoning and has nothing to do with the parallels. So what has been the process since 1881? Well, to really appreciate the process, it's really the same as it was for anybody from 36 AD on. It's just that, is there an opening in the body of Christ, and can somebody be, their consecration be accepted, and they be spirit begotten, and be in the sanctification phase of that process? That's what the only question is. And obviously, we are here in the year 2021, saying we know our calling, that we have, boy, are the evidences, that we have heard this call, we've responded to it, we've made the consecration, we feel the Lord has accepted our consecration, and there's evidences for that, which each of us should know, and no man need to teach us about those evidences. But if you were to say, okay, well, give us a formula, as it were, for the steps. Well, it's 1 Corinthians 1:30. This is your call, the new creation chapter in the sixth volume. Huge chapter, as we'll show you the headings just for that chapter alone. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and deliverance. So wisdom, our justification, sanctification, redemption, that's our deliverance. Now, on the chart, when we look at the chart of the ages, we look at the chart of the ages itself, we look at our vertical lines, and Brother Russell in the chart chapter discusses the steps to glory. He puts the tabernacle right next to it and explains these are the same steps involved. It's what we call the progressive picture, as it were, when we go back and look at the tabernacle types and shadows. And we follow somebody from the camp, and all the way, will they enter that most holy condition? As these goats that were presented there. But taking it from an individual standpoint, you can use the chart, looking at our plane R, this process up to plane N, puts us in that court condition. So this is really the process of Christ made unto us wisdom and justification. Guess what? Those are no part of the high calling. Christ made unto us wisdom and justification are no part of the high calling. They are necessary prerequisites for a Gentile or a Jew since 36 AD. But these are the same prerequisites for mankind to receive everlasting life. These were the prerequisites for Abraham to be pictured on Plain Ann. But his was not a vitalized justification. It was a faith-justified standing in that future provision by God that he exercised faith in that gave him a hope of human restitution. And that's all Christ made unto us wisdom and justification of consciences from a legal standpoint. Perfect as sons on the human plane, legally. Mankind, it'll be actually. Same steps. So this is a necessary prerequisite, but it is not the high calling. That is not the high calling. And Brother Russell states that. Says, this is no part of the high calling. In your chapter on the call of the new creation in the sixth volume. So what do we talk about when we talk about Christ made unto us wisdom, justification? Well, there are likewise terms in the scriptures that we would tie into Christ having been made unto us wisdom. This is the Father's drawing. This is the call to repentance. Why is it called the Father's drawing? God doesn't draw or call sinners. Why would it be called the Father's drawing? Draw nigh unto God and he'll draw nigh unto you. Because it was in Adam in the first place, his natural propensity to seek to know and to worship his creator. We, by whatever, 6,000 and plus years down the stream of time of the fall, were of a class or ones who did not have that entirely rooted out of us. Paul on Mars Hill, as he's talking to them in Athens, he's saying, you know, this is the quality or characteristic of one seeking God if happily he might find him. Seeking God if happily he might find him. So that's why it's called the Father's drawing, because the Father put it in humanity in the first place. God is not individually dealing with them. They're just acting on what God had given Adam and has come down to them. But they are pointed to the Son as the only name under heaven whereby man can be saved, the only means of coming back into harmony with God. And that process involves their call to repentance, their drawing, as it were, this Father's drawing, and there's to the Son, and on our chart, that would be coming up to Plain Ann. But in the tabernacle, it's that gate. They're right there at the gate to the tabernacle. They see this gate. They see all the colors and everything in there that represents that redemptive sacrifice. They accept it, and they come right on into that condition. And Brother Russell added terminology, tentatively justified standing with God. So, but then they see the sacrifices on the altar, the sweet smelling savor, they strive to clean themselves up, and now they hear God's call, as it were, my son, give me thine heart. My son, give me thine heart. Now, anyone in that condition, God is reasonably would expect they would want to be in covenant with him, want to serve him, want to have a relationship with him. And that's this Plain Ann condition. So, but because we are living in a time when evil persists, anyone choosing or desiring to enter into a covenant with God and give them his heart are in essence making a covenant by sacrifice. Because you cannot serve God righteously in an evil world and it not cost you. That's part of weighing the cost. You're going to make a full consecration to serve God in this present evil world. It's going to cost you. That's part of considering the consecration. And thus it is deemed now a sacrifice. Because now, Romans 12:1, comes into play. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God. Under the general call, Romans 12:2 was instantaneous, and be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. We can come all the way up to 12:1. Is there a position in the body? That's the only question mark. And if we're accepted, receive the begetting of the Spirit, now Romans 12:2 applies to us. And then we begin the sanctification process. Sanctify yourself, and God will sanctify you. Set yourself apart to a holy service. God accepting that, begetting one of the Spirit. Now the Matthew 5, 1-16, our Lord's breakdown of this character that takes us from a very humble state to the finishing characteristics applies. 2 Peter 1, 3-11, so these are the things, you know, add to your faith virtue, the virtue of knowledge, to temperance, all this growth, as it were, to these final fruits of the Spirit in agape love. So here is this process of sanctification, and that is the clear indication you have been called. This is your calling. This is your calling. To develop in the fruits and graces of the Spirit to be just like your Lord and Head and have the same reward, the deliverance, that high exaltation to the divine plane pictured in the Most Holy. So that sanctification, make the consecration, God accepts it. You're of the called class, the ecclesia, called of God. And now you can begin partaking of the benefits of that showbread, holding it forth to others. You got the light of the candlestick. Now your offerings can be seen as a sweet smelling savor for your Lord in heaven. So this is our calling and its results. Just to impress upon us, brethren, just how extensive this study is. This study of the Call of the New Creation in the third volume brings together everything from the first, second, and third volumes. We add the fourth volume because it's vital to understand the timing, especially as it relates to the parallels in the Gentile times and the work of Come Out of Her, My People, to get the Lord's people out of there before that destructive phase began. But this covers it all. Covers it all. He goes over everything that you need to know about this calling and understand
Sure.
the standing of others and why it's different from your standing, why their circumstances were different, as it were. But the idea of called or drawn by the Father, Christ our wisdom, our justification, our actual or reckoned justification differentiated. The Christ, the general, the ground of justification, look at the ancient worthies, all of these things, your sanctification, and then ultimately, your deliverance at the very end, church's salvation or deliverance. Now, in that context, Brother Russell makes a very, very interesting statement on page 156 that directly relates to what he shows in the third volume about the ending of the general call. 156. In view of the fact that the high calling, didn't even use the word general call, these were synonymous. In the view of the fact that the quote, the high calling is closed, and that therefore the consecrating one could not be fully assured of an opportunity to attain to the prize of the new nature and its glory, honor, and immortality. What difference would this make in respect of the consecration? He goes on to say, no difference whatsoever. One can come to that point of full consecration and be willing to offer themselves, just as our Lord asked his disciples, are you willing? Are you willing? Would you be willing to suffer for this no less? One can be entirely willing. You don't need the Holy Spirit for that. That is a human mind making that decision, not a Spirit-begotten mind making that decision. So someone can come to that point, make that consecration, understand that in an evil world, this is going to cost you. That's the consecration. What if their consecration was not accepted because there was no position in the body of Christ? What kind of life would we expect of such? I would expect a life no different than Abraham's, Isaac's, Jacob's. And why, Brother Russell said, yes, possibly these could be included with the ancient ones. But he also goes on, and this is the last part of the chapter on the call of the new creation, or the work of harvest chapter. He covers this very condition with the 11th hour parable to show that some will be allowed into the vineyard. Into the vineyard, to work in the vineyard. It's not a harvest parable. It's the vineyard starting at the first of the age. It's the vineyard that goes on until the church is completed. Somebody will be allowed to work in that vineyard and receive the same reward. So this idea, it opens the door that someone's consecration could be accepted. And Brother Russell, where he says, now, understanding this, he says, if you see a door of opportunity open to you, enter in. Enter in. Well, what did he mean? You could be fully consecrated. What do you mean? Well, start taking advantage of this opportunity. And he noted for us really two evidences, basic evidences you look for. Basic evidences. Do you start seeing the deep things of God? And do you receive opportunities to sacrifice? We like to suggest, look at the fifth volume chapter on the witnesses of the Spirit. That's what is understanding the deep things of God. The differentiate between fleshly tendencies and things that might, we might have different personalities and whatnot. But you want to know what are the witnesses of the Spirit. That's the real evidence to you that God has accepted your consecration. And you are one of the called. You're in this calling and in the sanctification process. So we want to tie this back to that childhood experience. Well, brethren, you know, there's that general table with the family sitting at. There may be one there that has different hopes and aims and ambitions sometimes. It will be proven in time whether they are really there, consecrated, spirit-begotten or not. You know, and when we're dealing with such, sometimes we rub each other wrong. That old elbow is just a flying, you know. They're not responsible. Who's responsible for making the adjustment to smooth things out? It's the consecrated and spirit begotten. I had to get to that table first. Make sure we didn't have any conflicts at that table. I can't always know for sure, given where we're at on the stream of time, is everybody really in this called condition? But there is this ultimate object. We want to be seated at the King's table. Seated at the King's table. Well, if you could say, could you tell me what are the keys to success? I want to be there. I want to almost guarantee this. What are the keys to success relative to this calling? Well, I'm going to share another childhood experience. This happened 3 days ago. Childhood experience? The guy's 62 years old. What's he talking about? Am I a child of God? Do I have a heavenly father? I am. This was a childhood experience. So as we're getting ready, and I'm getting ready to get on the road, I'm going to take the dog out, and I'm going to wear him out. Now I'm jogging around the parking lot, going out, jogging around this pond area. And I got to get him tired and tuckered out so he'll sleep when we get in the motorhome. So I get back to the door. I don't have my keys. They had fallen out of my pocket. Had these shorts on that have a flesh pocket, have this little mesh type of material for the pocket, had a hole in the bottom. And I have this little dongle for the pumper for opening the gate for coming in the apartment. It has two keys on it, the house key and the mail key. It's just small enough to fall through that hole. And I'm jogging along. And so I've got to retrace my steps. So we go back around, dog me back around the parking lot. Nope, going up there. And I'm going. Now, all the while I'm thinking, as a child of God, what's the lesson in this? Nothing happens by accident. to any of the children of God. Nothing happens by accident. What is the lesson in this? Well, brethren, we don't want to lose our keys. We don't want to lose our keys. We want to be successful. There are keys that will guarantee our success. Within 20 yards, I found the keys. Just a few more steps. Once I got the lesson, just a few more steps, found the keys, put them in the other pocket, headed back to the apartment, shared with this sister again. So when you think about the keys, one key opened the home. One key gets us at the table, per se, in that household. That's full consecration. Now, we can lose the spirit of consecration. We can lose the spirit of consecration. Never lose the spirit of consecration. A wholehearted, full consecration unto the Lord. That other key opened the mailbox. We get special messages, don't we? We get special deliveries. And you need a key to be able to open that mailbox and receive those messages. Well, what's the key that has opened the scriptures to you, brethren? What is the key that has opened the scriptures to you and allows that sanctification process to take place, which the brethren have all been talking about? Salem Convention, numerous brethren emphasizing this. Studies in the scriptures. The studies in the scriptures. Those are your keys, brethren. Now, those are the keys that can guarantee success. If we apply them, there's only one variable here. It is our cooperation and application of what the Lord has provided. And so we will close with that and just ask an interest in your prayers as I remembered you, likewise, along these lines.